So, would you like to have your Bibles open? Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. I think I might as well tell you that the heart of what I have to say this morning is found in the 8th verse, and a little bit further on also, but that might be the focal point of the message this morning, the 8th verse. And I think we can easily see why, because the Lord was amazed. The Authorized Version says he marveled. So no one should say ever that this is not of great significance. I'll be telling you at the end, he only ever marveled twice in the New Testament. Once here because of this kind of belief, and once because of unbelief in the synagogue. It's only ever mentioned twice. And therefore, if anyone should say at the end of this, you've really milked this, you've really made the most of this, well, I'll fall back on the Lord Jesus and his words. He was amazed by this man. There was something about what he said that amazed the Son of God. And what I want to do this morning, I want to get to the bottom of the question of the faith that this centurion, a man in the Roman army, over 100 soldiers, what was it about his faith that so amazed the Son of God? Now, I like to introduce my subject like this and say something about philosophy, thinking and faith. If we ask the question, what is philosophy? It's, of course, the use of reason, the use of argument, in seeking answers, in seeking truth, and in seeking knowledge. It's an investigation into reality. That's what philosophy is. And we might say that a philosopher is someone who exhibits philosophic calmness in very trying circumstances. In other words, they use reason, they use argument to understand the cause and the nature of things. Philosophy is a wonderful thing, and yet, of course, I'm aware that in the Christian church it has been so ravished, there has been so much argument about whether it is good to use philosophy or not. Of course, the Apostle Paul spoke against alien philosophers in this way, that they were empty and deceitful, and one had to watch carefully that they did not, those who came to prey on people did not use deceptive philosophies. But that's not to say that the Apostle Paul was himself not a philosopher. Of course he was, because he was a man of the mind. He was a man of thinking. He was a man of learning. He was a man of reason. And I want to say this morning that Christianity is a thought system. It claims to be the truth. It's a philosophy. It claims to be the truth. It claims to be the true religion. It claims to present true knowledge. Of course it's a philosophy. It's a religion with answers. And in saying this, I want to say to all of the young people, Christianity is not essentially a religion of feelings. It is a religion of thought. Of course it is. And it is for this reason that ever since I was a young student, when I was converted to Christ, people would say to me, oh, you've got blind faith. And it implies, of course, that I'm stupid. The very opposite. Christianity is reasoned, it is rational, it is logic. And I put myself in the line of great tradition when I say I believe in Christian philosophy, when I go back 2,000 years and the apostles are dead and we read about the church fathers, and here what do we read of Justin Martyr? He says this, the Christian faith is the only reliable and profitable philosophy. And I say amen to that, and I did abide by it all of these 40 years that I have been a Christian. And of course, we are all, you'll be shocked when I say this, we are all philosophers of one kind or another. Either very good ones or very poor ones. You'll have to decide for yourself about that. But we're all seeking truth. We're all seeking knowledge. We're all presenting reason within our own minds, and we're all addressing the question of arguments. So I might ask the question this morning, what were you thinking about before you came? You were thinking about something. You were thinking about something. We are creatures of thought, we are creatures of rationale. And I want to address the question of faith this morning through this man, the centurion. So let's go to the passage and let's just see the central character and let's learn something about him. It's worth reminding ourselves quickly that you can't understand the New Testament unless you read it with the backdrop of the Roman world. It was governed, that world that Jesus lived in, by the Roman Empire. From the birth of Christ to the crucifixion of Christ to the resurrection to the ascension to heaven to the early church, we have the Roman Empire. We have cohorts and legions and officers. We have captains. We have centurions. We have bands of soldiers. It is all about the backdrop of the Roman army and the Roman Empire. The Christian faith is born in that environment by the purposes of God. And I can even tell you that I think I've counted it reasonably well. You can read about 7 centurions in the New Testament. And amazingly, I don't know why this would be, they all seem to be presented in a very good light. It might have been because of the discipline of their lives. And our centurion is no exception. He's set forth in a very, very good light, in a very remarkable and fine light indeed. And it is extremely striking. So if you want to understand something about this man and what I'm going to say this morning, you have to think about the Roman Empire. You have to think about that as the backdrop about this man and his faith. Without it, you won't get it. You won't understand it. You won't understand why the Lord marvelled. You'll be at a loss at the end of it. See the Roman Empire. See that as the backdrop to all that I'm now going to say. Now, he is a fine man, and there are 3 opinions that I find in this passage about him. There is, first of all, the opinion that is expressed by the elders of the Jews. In verse 4, they say, this man deserves. This man is worthy. He was not a Jew, he was a Gentile, but they say this man was worthy. He was an outsider of the religion of Judaism, and yet something had drawn him to the God of the Jews. Something had touched him and affected him, and we can see his care for his servant, we can see his care for the Jews who he lived amongst, even building them their synagogue. This was a man who people had a good opinion of. They said he was worthy. That's the first opinion. The second opinion is that he had an opinion about himself, and you can see that. I'm not worthy, he says in verse 6 and 7. I'm not worthy of the Lord coming into my home. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. And we find this remarkable revelation about this man displayed to us. This estimation that he had of himself, which showed his humility. We're building a picture about this centurion. And thirdly, of course, there's another opinion, vital one. And it's the one which has stuck above all of us. It's come down through history. And it stays with us to this very day. It is the Lord's opinion of him. Isn't that wonderful? He had an opinion about himself. The Jews had an opinion of him, but the Lord had an opinion about him, of him. Have you ever thought about this, that God, that the Lord Jesus has an opinion about you? Have you ever thought about that? You're probably striving to think, oh, will I get the good opinion of this person or the good opinion of that person? I don't think that any of that matters very much. The point is that the Lord has an opinion. And here, the Lord's opinion of this man is this, that of all those who Christ had encountered in the nation, the chosen nation of Israel, he hadn't met anyone who had faith like this man. As far as Jesus was concerned, if you'd have met him, he'd have said, that man over there is number one. With faith, there is nobody like him. Now, does that justify me giving the next portion of the message to finding out something about his faith, surely. We could hone it down, and we could say, if we went to the Lord today and we could actually talk to him and him answer us back up outside of his word, and if we wanted to know about faith, he'd say, get to that man. Find out about him. Boys and girls, find out about the centurion. What was it that brought him to faith? Was it his feelings? Do you think it was his feelings that brought him to faith? Or was it his mind? Was it his thinking? I'm going to show you now how this man thought. Because we have to ask this question. How did such faith come about? Give me a little time, and I think we'll discover it together. I think there is no doubt that the Lord praises him because his faith found voice through the way he thought. He was a thinking man. He weighed things. He considered things. The reason why many of you have never become Christians is you've never weighed things. You've never thought about them long enough. His faith was not born in emotions. It was born in thought. It was born in his mind. The 8th verse, look at him. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one go and he goes, and that one come and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And I, at that point, I say to myself, here is a man who is philosophizing. Here is a man who is thinking about things. He's turning things over in his mind. And I want to know where that rationale takes him. Well, let me tell you something about this centurion. He had over him superior officers. And over them, there sat the emperor. Here was the centurion. Here were his superior officers, and here was the emperor. I am a man under authority. And he meant this, that his life was submitted to the will of another. The will of one who was the ruler of his world. And as I prepared this ministry yesterday, I thought about the men who had been in the military. And I thought, yes, they will understand this perfectly. He was ruled. Of course he was, by the central will of the emperor. This was how he thought. Think about the average Roman soldier. Think about the average centurion. Just for a minute. He hadn't got a will of his own. He hadn't got time of his own. His food was not his own. It was chosen for him. The dress, the clothes he wore, they were chosen for him. The food he ate, the things he did, all of it was dominated, the daily routine, everything, by the authority which was above him. Do you know that a Roman soldier could not even hold possessions? We might say that such a military man knew nothing about prosperity, he knew nothing about adversity. He was under an authority, and that is the point that this man makes. I am a man under authority. And by the way, it was very unlikely that he had ever seen the emperor or ever would see the emperor. I am a man under authority. Think about this centurion. Young people, stick with it. I am a man under authority. But then he had 100 men under him. He had authority over 100 men. They were at his beck and call. If he clicked his fingers, they moved. The soldiers rendered to him the same obedience that he rendered to the emperor. Listen, he was under authority, and therefore he was in authority. And this clicked with him. I am under authority. I am in authority. I think that if we'd have looked at his life, we would have seen him like this. A constant upward look. Constant. Upward look. To to the authority which was the emperor. And then there would have been a downward look, of course, in the interest of that emperor with those who he had authority over. This is the basis of his plea to the Lord. This is his thinking. This is his rationale. This is his logic. He has thought matters through, even from the circumstances of his own life. His appeal and belief in the Lord comes, it is based on the facts concerning himself. He had reasoned this matter out. And I put it to you like this. His faith is strikingly intelligent. I see nothing of his feelings. I see only a man who has the logic of faith. And it is to me one of the most beautiful things in the whole of the New Testament. Look at the 8th verse for yourselves again. Look how he aligns himself with Christ. For I myself am a man under authority. He is aligning himself with Christ. The Authorized Version says, for I myself also am a man under authority. And so he recognizes that the Lord himself is one who is under authority, and that is central. He knew that Christ was living by the same philosophy as he was. He was a man under authority. Christ was exactly the same. And if Christ was under authority, then he was in authority. He was the authority, just like himself. He had rationalized and worked it out. It was a remarkable logic. It was this that fueled his faith. And if you say, I make much of this morning, I return you to Christ, who marveled at this man's logic of faith. Now, the one of the reasons, not the only one, but one of the reasons that I speak like this particularly this morning is, I don't, you worry, I keep up with the news. You might say Andrew's not very well connected. Andrew is very well connected. He watches all of the news. He doesn't use the computer, but he watches all of the news. He knows what's going on in the world. He sees what's happening. He reads magazines and periodicals and things that come through to him. You watch more of the rise of the magic Jesus. He is on the way. He has been on the way for a long time, but now he comes to his pinnacle. The magic Jesus, who is a magic performer. He is the very opposite of everything that I read here. The real Jesus is the one that I want the young people to place their faith in. Say, where will I get my feelings from? I'm not interested in your feelings. I'm interested in the logic of your faith. Who is it who you place your faith in? It was easy for this man. When he considered his own life and his own position, and then he saw the authority of Jesus that came from one above, he realized that Christ was in the absolute authority. It was almost easy for him to place his faith in him. No problem at all. I must have this faith. You must have this faith, but it must be that faith which has come through your mind and not through your pitter-pattering feelings. You know why? Because your feelings are going to go tomorrow. You know the feelings that you had today, they'll disappear tomorrow. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in what is true, what is logical, what is real, what is reasoned, what is absolute, that which you can rely on always. And that's what this man did. Now, you might say, and I just suggest to you, that he had some previous knowledge of Christ. I think he probably did, but we don't know what that was. But we do know this, that he may well have heard that Jesus had said of himself that all authority, as I read in John 10, all authority is given unto me. Listen carefully now. When the Lord was upon the earth, he recognized the authority of the throne of God, the throne of God's grace. He could do nothing, he said, without his Father. Everything that I speak what the Father gives to me. The authority constantly was the constant authority of the Heavenly Father. And because it was that constant authority of the Heavenly Father that the Lord Jesus looked to, he had the absolute authority. And this centurion man saw it. He had the authority over demons. He had the authority over life and death. He had the authority over sickness. He had the authority over disease. All supernatural powers were under his authority. And that's why I'm quite at ease. I'm very much at ease. When I think of, for instance, I came through the 1960s, the proliferation of the nuclear arms race and people's fear that one day the world was going to be blown up and so on and so forth. The Lord Jesus is the authority. I've always quieted myself. The Lord Jesus is the authority. Who have you got faith in? Who is your faith in? I'm not interested in the magic Jesus. I'm interested in the one who's got authority over the whole universe. Now, boys and girls, young people, this is someone worth placing your faith in. How do you reason? How do you think about God? How do you think about Jesus Christ? I put it to you this morning that this man's reasoning was his faith, and it was very, very intelligent. There's something more about this man's faith that is drawn out in the passage, which is worth us just thinking about. It wasn't just a faith that was theoretical, it was a faith that could really go places. Because people say, well, what does your faith do for you? Well, this man's faith did something for him. First of all, the Lord Jesus remembers him as having the best faith of anybody he can ever remember at that time. But it can really go places. It can really do things. This is why I'm on about feelings. The faith of feelings rarely can ever do anything because it's always subject to feelings. The faith that's based on logic, on reason, can always go somewhere. And this man's faith can really, really go places. Look at it in action. We notice that this man, who is spoken of himself as under authority, as one who is in authority, nonetheless, even so, he is self-effacing. Isn't that a beautiful thing? He says to the Lord, don't trouble yourself, don't bother yourself. Although this faith is so great, it's self-effacing, true humility. God is revealed to this man. Christ is revealed. There is a humility about him. And I hear people today, one reads of this, they say, God should do this and God should do that. And if God doesn't do this, I've got a complaint to make about him. Look at the self-effacing nature of this kind of faith. This is real faith. This is a humble faith. This is a faith of humility. When somebody starts saying to me, I've got a complaint to make about God, I say to them, do you understand who's in authority? Who do you think is on the throne? Who are you talking about when you've got a complaint to make against God? Do you realize the authority that you are speaking against? This man knew about his own authority, and therefore he knew about Christ's authority. And for that reason, he had a humility about him that marks him out. And the Lord marvels at him. Wouldn't you like the Lord to marvel at your faith that was logical and reasonable, but yet had a humility to it? It was an intelligent faith. It was a self-effacing faith. It was a humble faith. It was real faith in Christ. And friends, I put it to you like this. He just simply says, say the word and my servant will be healed. That's a right faith, isn't it? This is a standout man. No doubt about it. You say to me, you've made a bit of a meal of this bloke, this centurion this morning. As I say to you, oh no, the Lord was amazed by him. He marvelled at him. I never saw the Lord anywhere in the New Testament marvel at anyone's faith that was just froth and feelings. Well, I never saw it. If you can find it for me, show it to me. But this man's faith, the Lord is astonished by it. If I can just put it in context, it will help you. We know about John's faith, we know about Andrew's faith, we know about Simon's faith, and the faith of this one, and the faith of that one. And yet the Lord just goes over all of them and says, this man is the man with faith who I marvel at. Well, what a revelation. Have you read about the centurion and his faith before? I'm sure you have. You must have done. Because my design in preaching like this is to try and point people to Christ, to come to the Saviour, to have faith in him like this man did. How do you think? How are you thinking? How are you thinking this morning about placing faith in Christ? Look at this man. I'm trying to help you. I can't come and sit next to you and do anything for you. I can only point you to the scriptures. And if you'll listen to the scriptures, you'll have your answers. Finally, let me just draw your attention to this. The Lord not only recognized the greatness of this man's faith, he broadcast it. He wanted other people to know about it. The Lord proclaimed this man's faith to the crowd. The Lord wanted to show the expression of this man's faith so that others might know about it. The Lord wants to broadcast it so that everyone knows about it. For the crowd there, everybody needs to know about faith like this. And that comes all the way down the ages to us. The Lord wants us to know about the faith of a man like this. So the Holy Spirit has recorded it in the Word of God. And of course, there are results. Faith produces, as I've said. It's intelligent, it's self-effacing, it's active, and it results, of course. The end game is in the health restored of that well-valued servant. So it's an intelligent faith, it's a self-effacing faith, it's an active faith, and it actually produces. So boys and girls, well done. I'm coming right to the very end. Just a few more thoughts for all of you to take away with you. What can we learn about this thinker? His faith was based on something. I don't have a blind faith. I never have had. Anybody who says to me, I've got a blind faith, I then try to speak to them about the logic of faith. Christianity is not foolish. I'm not having that. It's not blind. It's not stupid. It's sensible. It's rational. It was a logical faith. And so I ask finally this morning, whose authority are you under? Whose authority are you under? You see, the reason I say that is because each and every one of you is an authority to some extent. Think about it. Each and every one of you is in authority to some extent. You say to this one, go, and they go. This one, come, and they come. Every one of us has some authority. But that means that you're under someone's authority. The only question now to find out is, whose authority are you? You're under somebody's authority, otherwise you wouldn't have any authority in the first place. That's the logic of this. This man, this centurion, he saw the kingship of Christ, the kingship of God's throne, and he counted on it. He saw it clearly. And when I ask you this morning, are you under an authority? Of course you're under an authority. Listen to me carefully. Are you under the authority of communication? Of course you are. And government and politics and media and science and commerce and the rest. You are under an authority whether you like it or not. And the truth is that most people, logically, they have reasoned out, they have trusted in those authorities. Do you know that the Roman Empire failed? For all of its greatness, do you know that it failed? And I'll tell you why it failed. If you don't want to know the history of it, don't worry. I'll just quickly tell you. It failed because of its rottenness from within. And so I naturally ask you, whose authority are you going to follow? Because you're following someone's authority in this world. Don't say to me that you're not following someone's authority. Don't tell me you're not following someone's philosophy. Because you are. That's just the truth of it. And the Roman Empire came crashing down, and all authorities will come crashing down, and so you need to shift your allegiance from one authority to another. That's what it is to become a Christian. To move over. Whose authority are you under this morning? Don't tell me no one's. You are under someone's authority, whether you like it or not, and you're going to continue to behave and speak and act in line with that authority. And although it's all rotten and it's crumbling and it's falling down, you're still committed to it. You say, I don't know about philosophy. You've already bought into a philosophy. Oh, look, let me just show you and give you an example. What do you think the philosophy is of raising children today? Do you think this is some kind of accident? Do you really think that it came out of the ether? Of course it didn't. It came by thought processes. And you bought into it. You believed in it. I've said this before, not because I have a particular favourite political side. I don't really. Hasn't the commerce world come crashing down in the last 7 years? Because it was rotten from within, and yet everybody believes in it. They bought into the philosophy. I'm just saying, we have placed ourselves under an authority. If we're not under the authority of God, we're still under authority. So either I'll be a slave of God, a slave of Jesus Christ, or I'll be a slave of another authority. One is good and the other one's rotten. It's easy for me to do this and to present to you the logic of faith. If you're under someone's philosophy, that someone is driving that authority. It means this, that authority is being exercised over your children. And let's say that that authority is corrupt. Then the corrupting authority comes down to your children and to your friends and to your family. You can't escape it. It's not possible. If the authority is debased, the authority then which I pass on will be debased. It's logical. Justin Martyr says the Christian faith is the only reliable and profitable philosophy. And I say amen to that. I thank God for the way in which he has revealed the Christian faith in the Word of God. He is the Lord of life. He's the supreme Lord of all of the universe. We become Christians when we move in our minds from one place of alignment, of agreement, to another place. Give up one authority and accept another. Receive Christ. I'm not talking about feelings. I've had this conversation. Liam, you can say, well, you and I have had this conversation for years about feelings, haven't we? Yes? Say yes for the thing.
Yes.
Yes. If you come and talk to me, I'm not particularly interested in your feelings. I can't promise you what feelings you'll ever have. I'm asking you to think through, whose authority are you under? Whose authority? Because you're under someone's and you're going to stick with it all of your life. To be converted to Christ is to move from being under one authority to being under another. The centurion had the most remarkable faith that Jesus had ever seen. I am amazed by it. And I hope that we will be. And I hope that I've put to death, perhaps forever, in the minds of some of the young people, the idea that if they become Christians, that it will be an act of feelings. No, it will be an act
of really reasoned, thoughtful faith. Put your faith in Christ. Trust in Him only, and He will be your Saviour. What a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. May God bless it, not only this morning to us, but may it stay with us for the very rest of our days. Philosophy and Christianity, where thinking meets faith. May our thinking lead to faith this morning. May God bless His word to us. Amen.
Amen.